Let's turn in our Bibles to chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. As we continue on through that. All right. So, chapters 8, 9, and 10 up to verse 21 are just one continuous story, if you will. The whole dialogue just kind of runs right through it. And so as we're going to see tonight, all of these things really are connected. And if you want to do some extra homework or whatever is, you might want to go through and see all of the different things that Jesus says. We're going to touch on some of them, but there's just so much more there. As I was going through this today, and I'm just kind of lining them back and forth and just going from 8 to 10 to 9 again, just kind of just seeing all of the nuances of it all. There's so much detail in there that it would behoove us to, just to stop and just go through and, and see some of the things that are in there and how they connect one to another and then how they apply to us. I guess that's the thing of a good Bible study is to, make sure that it, how does this apply to me? It's here and it says it's here for my learning, but how does it apply? And so, and that's a neat conversation to have with the Lord, in your private time as you're going through these things, ask the Lord to show, how does this apply to me? How am I supposed to put this into practice? So. As with everything, as we open up the Word of God, we need to petition our teacher, which is the Holy Spirit. And we just thank you, Lord. Thank you for bringing us out tonight, for Lord, just giving us a hunger to hear your Word and to fellowship with your people. We thank you, Lord, for all of the mercy and the grace that you pour out to us. And we do pray, Father, that, Lord, you would just touch us right where we are. Right where you have us right now. You know where we are and you know what needs to be addressed in our lives. And I do pray, Father, that we would allow you to work in our lives, to change us and to mold us into the image that you would have us to be. So, Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us tonight, that as we read your word, Lord, you would just speak to us. You would just reveal things to us that you want us to research a little later on in our private time. And Father, we are so thankful that you are patient with us, that you are kind, that your loving kindness is just overflowing. It never comes to an end. Father, we ask that you would have your way with us tonight and for the rest of our lives, Lord. Lead us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in the previous chapter, that is chapter 8, Jesus was having a rather heated conversation with the Pharisees, as you remember, so heated that they, at the end of it all, they picked up stones to throw at him. And why? Because he claimed to be the voice of the burning bush. He claimed to be God himself. And as we read in Exodus 3:13 and 14, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and I shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am, he said. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And so the Pharisees, they picked up on that. They knew, as they're going to confess at the end of this chapter here, we're Moses' disciple, and we know where he's coming from, and we know that God spoke to him, but with this fellow, we don't know who he is, And so they should be very, very familiar with the things that Moses did and what, but we're going to see, I think, a little later that maybe they didn't know. Maybe they didn't know what they thought they knew. And it all has to do with the subject that we're going to be tackling tonight, and that is the blind man. The man blind from birth. And so, now I can't really go I can't leave this without, saying, okay, they took up stones to throw at him. And so I can see this crowd of folks around, because he had been teaching, and you had the woman that was taken in adultery and all of that stuff that was going on. And so you had these crowds of people around. And so when they picked up stones, he just walks right through the midst of all of them. And that's what it says in John 8:59. He says, they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And sometimes we miss that for a second. We say, wait a minute, he hid himself. What does that mean? He made them blind so that they couldn't see him. And that is in itself is pretty, that's pretty heavy duty. When the Lord wants to open up somebody's eyes, that we look at as a miracle. But when he wants to close somebody's eyes, that's something else altogether. And that's kind of the antithesis of what we see our Lord as being. We see him as benevolent. We see him as kind. And we see him as, doing help to people. But those that refuse to be taught, those that are arrogant in their pride, he closes their eyes. And we've gone through to the scripture where it says that, and they could not believe, they could not. That's really a bad place to be, but it's really, stop and think about it. The Lord closed the door on these folks because of what? Because of their pride. And so as Jesus is going through the midst of them, in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Now, we don't know how far he had gone, okay? He's at this pool there, and he made all these statements, I am the light of the world, and that has very much to do with what he's about to do here. He said that I am the light of the world, and we're going to touch on that a little bit later as well, but just keep that in the back of your mind that he had said, I am the light of the world, and, if you believe in me, you won't walk in darkness. So that's pretty much straightforward with what Jesus was saying, but did they catch on? Probably not. So the word and here connects what was going on in the last chapter with this one. So we can see that a man was born blind as a representation of ourselves. We were born blind. We were spiritually blind as we were. But the thing is, we didn't know we were blind. We thought we could see. We thought, everything that was around us, we're taking it all in, but we're taking in all of the natural things that a person can see. But we were spiritually blind. So in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And as we're looking at the Pharisees, we can see that this is actually a good description of who they were and what they were about. So he was a helpless beggar, and so were we. Okay, we had no ability to help ourselves. Everything had to come from the Lord himself. And as we look at that, I hope we can see that very plainly. In verse 2 it says, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So he's walking through, we don't know how far, but he's walking through, and all of a sudden he sees this guy, and he stops. And he stops right in front of this guy. Now, the blind man, for all intents and purposes, doesn't know he's there. Okay, he's just, he's there. He probably hears their conversation, though, because he discovers who he is a little later. But he says, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, some Jews of that time believed that the preexistence of souls and the possibility that those preexistent souls could sin. And this is a throwback to reincarnation. I mean, this came from Babylon and beyond that. I mean, the whole idea that when we die, we come back as another body and that kind of a thing. The Hindus believe that today. They don't eat cows because they believe that their spirit comes back as a cow or some kind of an animal. So, it's interesting because they don't swat flies either because they believe that flies are also, could be a relative or something, So, they let these flies go all over and it's just kind of like, oh, man, you guys are nuts. Get these things. These are spawns of the devil. We don't want these things hanging on to us. So, and it's prevalent today, too. People believe in reincarnation. They believe that they'll come back, as a better person, okay? I did my time here. I did, you know, I did a lot of good deeds, so I should come back as a better person when in my next life, so. Now, some believe that a baby might sin in the womb and that a particular malady was punishment for that. You know, you. Okay, yeah. Well, I don't explain it. I'm just. This was the common beliefs at the time, and it's not just at this time, but it's today and you know, and onward, but back as far as antiquity. Now, again, as it's coming along here, as the disciples believed, some thought it was punishment on the parents for some sin that they committed, you know. And so that was kind of like the prevailing thought if you were born with a malady, if you were deformed or, you know, maligned in some kind of a way there. In any case, the Lord dispels all of those notions. Thank you, Lord. Jesus answered and said, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." That's a heavy-duty statement when you stop and think about all of the things that are going on in the world today. Are these things happening so that God can be glorified? You know, our purpose for being here on the earth is to witness Jesus in us. The Lord uses the situations in our lives to manifest that. So when we're going through rough times or hard times, people are watching. How is this person reacting? You know, yeah, you got messed over at work. How are you going to react to that? Are you going to get all, you know, as the world does, get in their face and challenge these things? Or are you going to do what the Lord says? You know, hey, the Lord brought this to pass, so be it, you know. Now, if the Lord wants you to react to in some sort of a way, but understand the anger, you know, a person's anger does not manifest the love of God, okay, first and foremost. So if we're upset, it's best to keep our mouth shut. So the question comes up, why do Christians have trials? Anybody ever asked that question? You know, why am I going through these bad things? Job asked that question. Well, trials have many purposes. One, to glorify God, as we have just seen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego testified before Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not even careful to answer thee in this matter." I added that even. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And we see from the rest of the story that Nebuchadnezzar was duly impressed when he looked in there and he saw four instead of the three threw in there. And so he was, you know, greatly affected by this. Now, sometimes trials are discipline for known sins, sins that we've committed and perhaps not confessed. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So going through a trial, you know, if it's for a sin, then, you know, praise God that, hey, we are, we're children of God and he's chastising us for this known sin and he'll reveal the sin to us. So not to worry about that. Now, trials can also be for the preventing of us from falling into sin. In 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, it says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he hath suffered in the flesh, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." So if you're going through hard times, what are you doing? You're praying that the Lord would get you out of these hard times. So that makes sense. You know, the Lord brought this thing to keep you from sinning or being caught up in a sin. It's also to keep us from pride. Paul was kept from pride by the thorn in his flesh. And we're all familiar with Paul's thorn in the flesh, right? A lot of people think it was his eyes. I personally believe that it was his anger. I mean, he had a really quick temper, and it showed on many occasions. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So he got visions and he got information from the Lord. He got revelations from reading the Word and things like that. So don't be surprised that, you know, when you get into these things, sometimes people get a big head and they think, oh, I know everything, and then that kind of a thing, and then they fall into pride, just like the Pharisees. But the Lord would send a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to keep us humble. Trials are also to build faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoiced, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Temptations and trials are the same thing. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ." So again, we need to be built up in the most holy faith, and trials is a good way to do that. It is also to cause growth. In Romans 5, chapters 3 through 5, it says, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." When's the last time you gloried in tribulations? Anybody? No? Okay. Yeah, me either. I wanted to see a show of hands. That's what that means. "Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Now you remember, a lot of these things are fruits of the Spirit as well. So if we balk at these temptations, you know, okay, well, you know what? I don't really want to pray for patience, because I know what's going to happen now. He's going to put me in situations where I need to be patient, and I don't like that. But again, all of those things are all fruits of the Spirit. So the Lord is going to bring us into those kind of a things to bring us along in our faith. It's also to teach obedience and discipline. As with Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 13 through 17. When the Lord told Ananias, "Look, go to a street called Straight, and inquire of a Saul of Tarsus, for he prays." And Ananias kind of balked at that, and he answered the Lord, "And I have heard by many that this man, how much evil he has done but to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath the authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on his name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, and thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And Paul testifies of this in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." So whatever state, and that's what Paul was saying there, you know, it doesn't matter where I am. None of these things move me. And, you know, if I'm full one day and I'm hungry the next, so be it. That's what the Lord has for me. Also, it's to equip us to comfort others. You know, we go through a situation where we're going through this trial, and it may not even pertain to us personally, but we go through it so that we can give comfort to others that are going through the same thing. Much like addicts or alcoholics or something like that, they join groups to where they can, you know, minister to people that are of the same, that they're struggling with alcohol, they're struggling with drugs, whatever it happens to be, and they're able to go in and they're able to help them along in kicking them. Habit and getting them sober. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So the Lord comforts us in our tribulations so that we will do the same to others. All right. Now, Jesus' credentials, if you want to put that kind of a name onto it, was to prove that he indeed was the Messiah. Okay? In Psalm 146:8, it says, "The Lord opened the eyes of the blind. The Lord raised them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous." In Isaiah 35:5, it says, "And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." So this was a sign, this was a prophecy that he would do these things. And we know that Jesus didn't do anything that wasn't already written in the scriptures. So Jesus said that this man's blindness, essentially a birth defect, was not caused by some specific sin on the part of this man or his parents, but so that the man was born blind so that God would be glorified on this day. Although the man had no idea in his role on this earth, God chose to be glorified through him. Can you imagine? You know, going through your life with this malady and not realizing that it was to give God glory throughout the whole thing. You know, whoever you are, you know, we can give God glory wherever we are. You know, whatever we're doing, whatever it is that the Lord has us in, we are to give him the glory. So in verse 4 he says, "I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, a lot of people would read that and say, well, okay, you know, while he was there, while he 2,000 years ago, he was the light of the world. But so are we walking in darkness now? Not at all. So Jesus in chapter 8 testified, "I am the light of the world." And we saw in Genesis the Lord separated the light from the darkness. Now read carefully, or listen carefully as I read this. Sometimes we miss things. Genesis 1, verses 3 through 5, it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And evening and the morning were the first day." And we would go along with that and say, yeah, okay, we got that, day and night. You know, we get that. However, the sun wasn't created until the fourth day. This is the first day. So what Jesus is saying here is that there's a time that I am going to be the light of the world, but there's also a time coming when there's going to be darkness. And when the church is taken away, that darkness is going to shine through. As we know, we're talking about the Great Tribulation and that kind of a thing. So, now, Jesus was always about the Father's business, and we should be as well. Even though Jesus no longer dwells bodily on the earth, he dwells in the hearts of every believer. Romans 8:10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." Excuse me. Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So we too must be about the Father's business. As Jesus was about the Father's business, we need to be about it too. And he's given us specific things to do. Each and every one of us has their thing to do. Now, in verse 6, it says, "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." And, you know, you just kind of like, you kind of bristle at that. And you say, you know, but, Jesus made clay from the spit in the dust. This is reminiscent of the living water to do the work of healing. Ephesians 5:26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, he had claimed before that if you believe in me, rivers of living water will flow out of you. So, just a little pun there, I guess, that, you know, and he spit on the ground. He was actually, this is the water of life. So, now, this also could be a picture of the incarnation. God made the first man from the dust of the ground, and God sent his son as a man. So we see that that could be a throwback to that or a picture of that. So hopefully we don't miss those things as we go through these. In verse 7, he said unto them, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is, by interpretation, sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. So up to this point, the man didn't have any dialogue with Jesus at all. In fact, he was just like a bystander. He was just probably sitting there with, you know, with a cup out or something like that, looking for alms or whatever, and Jesus and his disciples are standing in front of him. So they're privy to the conversation that they're having, but it's like, you know, nothing's happening. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. He didn't say anything. The man didn't ask Jesus to be healed. As we see in other times, they would run up to him and ask him to be healed. You know, everybody that came to Jesus, oh, I want to be healed. I want to be healed. But this guy was just sitting there, didn't say anything. He was just there, kind of like, you know, part of the furniture, if you will. But this is us. This is a picture of us. We are blind from birth beyond the help of man. We're beggars. We have nothing. But we are sought out by Christ. The man didn't go to him. Christ came to him. He sought him out. So a picture of his sovereign grace. The man's healing was accomplished upon his obedience. Now, what would have happened if he would have just sat there with the clay on his eyes? You know, you just kind of like, if he hadn't have gone to the pool to wash, the healing would never have taken place. So now that the man had physical sight, the next step is toward a spiritual sight. So once Jesus healed two blind men by merely touching their eyes in Matthew 9, he healed another blind man by putting spittle on his eyes, Mark 8:22. Our Lord varied his methods lest people focus on the manner of healing and miss the message in the healing. What's the message? Jesus. Jesus is the one that heals. And he will heal however he wants to. He's not bound by a formula or, this kind of procedure to go forth to get healed. A lot of people will pick up on that and they say, okay, if I spit in the dust there and make clay and put it on your eyes, you'll be healed. No, there were so many different things that Jesus did. But most of all, we see that he just spoke the words to people and they were healed. That's interesting. He just spoke it into existence. Hey, speak your healing, you know. And a lot of people you'll see in, you know, on TVs and stuff like that, they do the same thing. Well, mm-hmm. Claim your healing, you know. Put your hands on the TV or whatever and, you know, claim your healing. Now, not many people would appreciate having mud made with spit rubbed in their eyes. Probably not. You know, he's just kind of like, you know, I don't know if he realized what was happening or not, but yeah, I got to get this stuff off my, where am I supposed to go? Siloam? All right, I'm on my way. You know, so. Now, some would look at this and how Jesus did this miracle and object, saying it was offensive, inadequate, or even harmful to rub mud made the spit of this man's eyes. You know, we don't know what's kind of going on here, you know. I mean, they're still in the temple, so I'm sure that there's not, you know, any bad impurities around. But, you know, it's the regular dust that flies from the streets and stuff like that. And so could have a lot of impurities in it, but not when Jesus uses it, see. So. It is true that it offends man's pride and human wisdom, but it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's fascinating. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now we're going to get into this dialogue. It's you know, knowing the backstory, and when we walk into this, we can kind of, you know, but if we could divorce ourselves just for a second and be probably in the crowd or whatever and not knowing what had gone on before, we might get a chuckle or two out of it. And so, the neighbors, therefore, his neighbors, people that he knew, maybe those that he grew up with, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? You know, they're astonished. You know, they're blown away. This guy can see now. But some said, it is he. Others said, it's like him. Maybe it's a lookalike. Maybe it's not really him. Maybe it's somebody that just looks like him. But he said, I am he. When it should have been a time for great rejoicing that a man born blind was now able to see, this man was met with suspicion and doubt. Okay, is this really the guy? You know. It seemed too amazing to believe, but the man convinced them that he was in fact healed from the blindness. The transformation in his life was so significant that many found it hard to believe that he was the same man. The testimony was that he was a different man than he was before. And the people around him took notice. Okay, when you're born again, you're going to be a whole different person. You're not going to be the same person that you once were. You're going to be basically unrecognized. People are going to look at you and just, you know, and sometimes they'll depart from your company because you are born again. You know, you don't run with them anymore, and so they don't want anything more to do with you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So in verse 10, "Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. And they said unto him, Where is he? And he says, I don't know. I don't know where he went. I didn't see the guy. I never laid eyes on him." Okay. Yeah, I know. But, you know, it's just like he wasn't there. He didn't go around there. But so the neighbors were naturally curious as to how it happened, obviously. Well, how did this happen? You know, they said, where is the guy? So understandably, they wanted to meet Jesus too. Okay, well, if guys could do this, then, hey, where is he? Let's, you know, I want to talk to this guy. I want to see what's going on here. Now, Jesus was a very common name in those days. So just to say that a man named Jesus opened up my eyes wouldn't really give you a real clue as to, you know, who Jesus was, okay? If you were in the marketplace and you yelled out, hey, Jesus, there'd probably be about 20 or more people that turn around and say, what? What do you want? You know, so, you know, that wasn't really that's why the moniker of Jesus of Nazareth came out, because, oh, okay, we know Jesus of Nazareth, and there's all of these, you know, points attached to that name. At this point, the man knew very little about Jesus. In fact, he knew basically nothing about him. He didn't seem to know that Jesus was come from Nazareth, or that he was a Messiah, or claimed to be God, or the light of the world. He didn't even know where Jesus was. But yet, he was healed. You know, it's just like, I'm healed, I washed, and I'm healed, I'm seeing, and man, I'm rejoicing, I'm dancing here, you know. The man seemed to not know anything about Jesus except his name, and that Jesus was the man who healed him. And maybe that's all we need sometimes. Jesus will make himself known to the man a little later, but not until the man's testimony is complete. So the way that it goes about this is a whole lot different than before. Remember, people before came to Jesus because they knew that he was the healer. He was the one that could heal them. And the rumor was that he was the Messiah. And so people came out of curiosity to see these things. And then they would ask him this guy didn't know Jesus from Adam, if I may put that out there. But, you know, the point being is that, you know, this is not the order that we necessarily associate with salvation. So the blind man never saw Jesus. His first dealing with Jesus was where he was still blind, and Jesus was not there when he washed his eyes at the pool of Siloam and could see. So now enter in the Pharisees. This is going to be good. In verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So, you know, John puts in this little parenthetical explanation to set the tone as to what would follow. Jesus took the initiative in this miracle. He could have done it any way he chose, but he chose to do it this way. But Jesus chose to do the miracle on the Sabbath. Now, remember, the conversation that they had was on the Sabbath day. Okay, we tend to see, you know, the different chapters, we see a demarcation and then another time that went on, but this is the same time. So they're threatening to kill Jesus on the Sabbath day, you know, which violates almost every law that they hold dear. And not only that, but they picked up rocks, which was against their Sabbath law. You can't do any work on the Sabbath. Remember in, I think it was Numbers, where this guy went through and picked up sticks on the Sabbath, and he was put to death because he did that. So that was a pretty heinous thing. So they didn't really know Moses all that well, now, did they? Because they're picking up rocks to heave at Jesus. That was not right to do. It wasn't right to do, but it wasn't legal to do on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus chose to do this miracle on the Sabbath to challenge the petty traditions of the religious leaders, traditions that they lifted up to the place of binding laws. And the Lord will do that to us too. Sometimes we have preconceived notions. We're born again, but we've got a background. We've got a religious background. And a lot of those things we have to jettison. We have to put them out of our minds. But those are tough things to do. I know I came out of Catholicism and it took me a long time to say, okay, well, wait a minute. This isn't in the Bible. I need to get rid of this thought. I can't be going by that. I can't be bound by this anymore because it's not in the Bible. And as you go through and start stripping these things away, the only thing left is the Word of God. And so when you're going by the Word of God, all of the other traditions and stuff like that, out the window. And I think this is what Jesus was trying to portray to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, is that, you know what, your commentary on the Torah is wrong, okay? You're missing the whole point on these things. And that's what they were doing. They had the Torah, and then they had the Talmud, and then they had the Mishnah, which was a commentary on the Talmud. And it's just kind of like, wait a minute, what? You know, how many times are you removed? A lot of Christians base their Christianity on people that have written books about Jesus and written books about the Bible and things like that, and never really have read the Bible themselves for whatever reason. But it's just they get caught up in all of this Christian literature. And, you know, as, you know, you go through, you know, if you read commentaries, if you use commentaries at all, be careful. Because sometimes we have the habit of taking on what it is that their viewpoint on things, not even realizing it. Because when you go through and you're going to, you know, break down a verse or something like that, you've always got it in the back of your mind, other things that you have read, your point of view on specific things, such as, let's just say, the rapture of the church. Okay, that's a big one today. The rapture of the church. Now, a lot of people say that it's a pre-trib, a mid-trib, and a post-trib rapture. And so what have they done here? They've added confusion to the very blessed hope that we're supposed to be looking forward to. And so, well, I don't know if should we be looking for the Antichrist or, you know, we're supposed to be looking for Jesus. That's who we're supposed to be looking for. So, you know, it skews the mind. It starts to add, you know, all kinds of doubt and that kind of a thing until people finally just throw up their hands. I can't understand all of this. I'm just walking away from it all, you know, and it's very, very sad. And these people are going to, you know, they're going to pay the price for that kind of a thing. What did the Lord say about if you offend one of these little ones, you know, it'd be better for a millstone to be, you know, so you know the scripture, so. In verse 15, he says, "Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see." Now notice how the explanation that the guy gives kind of gets, you know, it gets down to a pat answer. But, you know, kind of left out the whole spitting on the ground thing. So maybe he wasn't aware of that, you know, quite possibly. With all the noise and the hustle and bustle. Admittedly, he's in the temple, so there's a lot of commotion going on here, and maybe he only picked up on that thing, and okay, you know, somebody's rubbing clay in my eyes, you know, what's going on here, you know, I didn't ask you to put clay on my eyes, you know, what's happening here, and then, oh, go wash it off, you know, go, you know. And he didn't even tell him what the results was going to be. Did you notice that? He didn't say, when you go to wash, you're going to see. He just says, go to wash. And when you wash, you just kind of, oh, I can see. Wow, this is great, you know. And he was jazzed about it, but he was probably disheartening as he kept running into people that were, you know, poo-pooing this whole thing. You know, wait a minute. Man, a wonderful thing has happened to me, and you're trying to make it ugly. I mean, come on.
It's like being born again. It's like being born again.
Yeah, yeah. So we need to keep in mind, oh, I'm sorry. And again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight, and he said unto them, He put clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Well, praise God for that. You know, somebody had some sense, okay? Well, wait a minute. He broke the Sabbath. Well, to do what? To do something good. Now, it was lawful to do something good on the Sabbath. Moses said that. So we need to keep in mind that chapter 8 was a few minutes before this. Okay, so, all right, I'm going to say about a couple hours, let's just say. Might have taken them a little while to get to the Pool of Siloam or whatever, but, you know, the whole idea is that this happened in rapid succession. I mean, before the sun even went down, all of this stuff started to transpire. So they're fresh from the battle of Jesus, you know, these Pharisees, and they're still a little hot under the collar, if I can put that term out there. So we need to remember that the Pharisees picked up rocks to throw at Jesus. So that's how angry they were. And so that didn't just go away overnight. So, and what's the what's the old proverb there? He who lives in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Well, that's going to come to pass here. So instead of uniting everyone, Jesus often divided people. So even among the Pharisees, there was division. Those who would reject the Messiah and seek to destroy him, and those who were wanting to look into the things that Jesus did and find out the truth. Let's walk slowly. Let's walk carefully. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea were a couple that we know by name, but there were many others that believed in Jesus, of the Pharisees, that is. In verse 17, they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he's a prophet. And he said, oh, yeah, he had to be a prophet or something at least, you know, some holy man. Most of the religious leaders had made up their mind already about Jesus, you know, saying that he was not of God, yet some disagreed. Now, they wanted to get the formerly blind man to testify who Jesus was, like it mattered, you know. I want you to tell me who you think he is, and what does that matter, what I think he is, you know, that kind of a thing. But what it is they wanted their opinion coming out of his mouth. That's what they want. They wanted to intimidate this guy so that, you know, you would bow down, kowtow to my opinion there, and you would put all of these things to rest. Because what's going to happen? He's going to go out and he's going to tell everybody that Jesus healed me. Jesus opened my eyes. I was born blind. You know, that's a testimony. And, you know, it's our testimony as well, if you think about it. So, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. What? You know, yeah, okay, that's logical. You got to research this thing out. I get that. And receive until they had called the parents of him that received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How does it that he now sees? You say that he was blind. You say that he was born blind? You know, it's just kind of like the intimidation and the tone is just, it's unmistakable, you know. It's kind of like, yeah, okay, what do we say here? Now, it's kind of like a college professor addressing the class. Is there anyone in this class stupid enough to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world? I mean, they get that all the time, you know. It's just like, that's the kind of intimidation that faces Christians in public education these days and higher learning, if I might. But they're out to strip you of your faith, you know. And those that are kind of weak, they would just kind of shrink back and not raise their hand. But there are others that are bold that will just raise their hand. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he's the Savior of the world, you know. And then they, you know, lifting themselves up to any manner of ridicule that the professor or the students would like to heap on them. So it's a setup, you know. Don't send your kids to college, you know. At least, you know. And be careful even if you send them to a Christian college, you know. They're sometimes no better. So in verse 10, I crack up at this one. In verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. You know? They're passing the buck. I'm getting this off my desk right now because, you know, these guys are really intimidating, you know. I mean, these were the guys that went out in the street looking for people that would violate the law and reprimand them out in public. And it wasn't a private deal. It was like out in the open and they would, you're violating this law of the Sabbath or doing whatever it was, but that was what they did. And so they were very intimidating in their robes and, you know, that kind of a thing and their religious demeanor. So these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore the parents said, he is of age, ask him. So when the parents said he is of age, they were indicating that he was above 30 years old. Now, it doesn't say exactly how old he was, but when you say he is of age, 30 was the accepted age for somebody that would be able to go, let's say, serve in the temple. A priest had to be at least 30 years old to 50 years old to serve in the temple. So he had to be at least that old. So now, this whole aspect of they feared the Jews. The parents were afraid of being excommunicated. And this is a real thing that they... okay, this is a real thing that, you know, because this was societal, you know. This wasn't just... I'm sorry. So... Now there are 3 degrees of excommunication. The first lasted for like 30 days. Okay, it was an admonition, and you're out of the synagogue, and you're out from polite society. And people would go by, and they would curse you, or they'd toss stones at you, or whatever. And you had to stay, you know, like at least 6 to 7 feet away from anybody that you know. And everybody knew you because, you know, in a small town or whatever, they knew, you know, what synagogue you went to and that kind of a thing. So the second admonition, if the impenitent culprit was punished for 30 days more, if they didn't mend their ways. And if he was still impenitent, he was laid under a cherem, a cherem is basically what it's called, or a ban. It was of indefinite duration, and this means that they would be ostracized by from Jewish society. They wouldn't be able to go to synagogue. No one would speak to them or have anything to do with them. They would be treated as a leper or an outcast, or a Gentile, for that matter. Now, this is kind of similar what they did. I know in the military, in the academies, I don't know. I think Marines do it. They had this when you break an honor code. And I don't know if it's in regular things, but I know in a combat situation, you know, if you break an honor code, if you break an honor law, you were to be ostracized. They wouldn't boot you out. Okay, I guess this has to do with the officers. You know, they wouldn't boot you out, but nobody would sit with you to eat. Nobody would talk to you. Nobody would pass any information on to you. You were basically not there, you know, like you had an invisible suit on or something like that. And so, and after a while, you could probably take it for a little while, but after a while, you just have to give up and you'd have to resign. But they never ever kicked anybody out of the academies, but they would always resign if you broke an honor code. Verse 24, and then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, this isn't it's not what it sounds like. This give God the praise is a form of swearing in as in a court of law, putting somebody under oath. Tell the truth, okay? Swear before God that you're like, put your hand on the Bible and swear before God that you're going to tell the truth. Much like Joshua did with Achan in Joshua chapter 7:19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. So they were, you know, they were already prejudicing the man about the answer that he was going to give. This man is a sinner. You know, we know that this guy's a sinner. So they were already prejudicing the man, and the scripture clearly indicate that all men are sinners. Psalm 14:3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So how could the man say otherwise? But we know that Jesus didn't have a human father. We know that God was his father, and so in that respect, he didn't take on the human nature. He didn't take on the sin nature. He took on the godly nature. So, so we know that this man is a sinner. Now, he said this not because Jesus broke the law of God in the Hebrew scriptures, but they said because Jesus did not obey their man-made traditions about the law. They said despite the evidence, not because of it. So they were, you know, envious, obviously. because of the crowds that the Pharisees were missing out on. You know, they weren't drawing the crowds. You know, when they taught, they'd stand on the street corner and start preaching or whatever, but they wouldn't get the giant crowds. When Jesus came on the scene, man, he attracted all of these people because of the message that he was giving. So he, in verse 25, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, and that whereas I was blind, now I see. So the man born blind didn't know anything about Jesus. He didn't know he was the Messiah, and as we've gone over before, but he did know that Jesus had touched his life. At that moment, it was an irrefutable argument. They could not argue against what Jesus did in the man's life. And so after they had already established, okay, this guy was born blind, the parents attested to it, and now he sees, you can't get rid of that. It's kind of like Lazarus. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, they plotted to kill Lazarus too because he was a walking testimony. He was once dead, and now he's alive? Well, we can't have that, you know, bad for business. So is this formerly blind man... We should, as this formerly blind man, we should only testify to that which we know. So often we wade into waters of an argument that we don't have sufficient knowledge of, no matter what it is. You know, sometimes we get caught up in this. We're maybe witnessing to somebody, well, and what about this? And then we try to wade into something that we've really not researched or we don't know anything about. That's when we get into trouble. So we just need to stick with what we know. Okay, plain and simple. That's all you have to do. Stick with what you know. Just say what you know and let it be. Let the Lord do what the Lord does. In verse 26, they said unto him again, what did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes? It's like, are you even listening here? I mean, can you even hear what I'm saying? So this tone implies a harsh, intense interrogation. You know, very intimidating. They didn't want to hear his answers. They wanted to hear their opinions, okay? They wanted to hear their opinions of Jesus coming out of this guy's mouth, but he wasn't biting. He answered and said, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Oh, man, that's just like a hot poker right in the rear end, man. Oh, jeepers, you wanted to get somebody upset? That'll be it. But the man showed profound, simple wisdom. Okay, and it's back and forth with these esteemed and educated religious leaders. If they kept asking him the same question, they would keep hearing the same answer. So often we want to, you know, shake things up there by rephrasing the answers or stuff like that. Just keep it simple. Keep it same answer, same answer, same answer. So intending to or not, the healed man mocked both their prejudiced rejection of Jesus and proclaimed himself to be a disciple of Christ, even though he had never laid eyes on him or had never seen him. Now, didn't know anything else about him except that he opened his eyes. And so for some people, that's enough. But in verse 28, then they reviled him. So that means that the gloves came off the same way that they did Jesus. They were upset, okay? Then they said, thou art his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this man, this fellow, we know not from whence he is. And the man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, he doeth and doeth his will, he heareth him. Man, this guy knew more than he knew than he thought. You know, I mean, this is basic stuff, and a lot of Christians today don't get this. You know, it's just like, so since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. So... this guy was raised right by his parents, okay? It's evident that this man went to synagogue, obviously, okay? He had to have gone. His mom and dad probably took him to synagogue, and as he was growing up, he heard all of these things. Now, as someone born blind, you don't realize that you are blind, okay? It's how do you describe being able to see to somebody that's never saw anything? Well, the thing is he heard all of the words. He heard all of these things that were coming in. And the teachers, as he went to synagogue, the teachers did their jobs of teaching the people very well. Because he picked up on all of this. All of this stuff is in the Word of God. So by casting the man out, they were in essence sentencing him to Hades, okay? You're cut off from the word of God. So that means you're going to spend your eternity in hell because you can't hear the scriptures anymore. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now, you know, was Jesus peeking around the corner or something like that? Was he sending his disciples out? And go check on this guy, see how he's doing there, you know? I don't know. But he had heard that they had cast him. So he's got his antenna up, and he's focusing in on this guy. He wants to know the outcome of this guy. And so this is a perfect example of the good shepherd seeking one of his own. And this is the same thing that he did with each and every one of us. He sought us out. He sought us out so that we would be able to come into his kingdom. And when he finds that one, he asks a most important question. One that he asks each of us. Do you believe on the Son of God? Now, each and every one of us have to answer this very same thing. And I wonder if it's not a once and for all kind of a question to be asked. So we need to each and every day realize that he's asking us, do you believe on the Son of God? Do you trust me? Do you trust me enough to put your life in my hands and allow me to direct you? You see, he asks us that every day. In verse 36, he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And Jesus said, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. So again, as I said, Jesus dealt with this man differently than most. He met his physical need first, and then allowed him to endure persecution. That's kind of weird, you know, if you think about it. So what was going on with this guy once his eyes were opened? You know, he was able to endure this, persecution because the Lord gave him the strength to do so. And this was even before he made a confession of faith. So things are backwards here. So, you know, don't be so, you know, quick to judge somebody that, you know, kind of came to the Lord in a different manner that you did. Because the Lord, we are all different, and we all, you know, the Lord brought us through these things differently. Now, one of the things that we need to make plain here is that Jesus received this guy's worship, okay? Jesus is worthy to receive the worship. But we see throughout the scripture that angels never allow themselves to be worshiped. Okay? They always say, see thou do it not, as it says in the book of the Revelation. Don't do that. You know, worship God and him alone. And in verse 39, and Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and they which see might be made blind. Now, from verse 39, this dovetails quite nicely into chapter 10, and I think what we'll do is we'll end this here, and then we'll pick it up later as chapter 10, verse 21 kind of ends this whole scenario here. So we'll just, like I say, we'll just cut it here, and then we'll pick it up next week at chapter 10. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to get into your word and to see the things that you have here for us. And we pray, Father, that you would take us deeper into your word, Lord. Help us to see the nuances of the word. Help us to see how these things apply to us and just allow your spirit to apply them to our lives. Lord, we give up the rights to ourselves so that you might be glorified in us. We pray, Lord, that you would live in us and through us, and, Lord, that the world would see you as we are out and about in the world today. Lord, have your way with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.